Are you with me in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3? Says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, Jesus' Ministry Reveal, Part 2. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to teach your word accurately. Holy Spirit, that you'll minister to each specific person here today what we need, what you can teach us from this and apply it to our lives. God, we thank you that Jesus did reveal himself to this world and to us personally. God, it is that revelation of who Jesus is that has saved us, has redeemed us, and given us eternal life. And for that, we're so grateful, God. We ask all this and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I said last week, we were talking about in John, this passage of Jesus being going out and being baptized by John the Baptist, and it is kind of his coming onto the scene, if you will, of revealing who he was and entering into ministry immediately after this part. It just got me interested in reading a little bit more about it, and Matthew has a more detailed description and explanation of what was going on. And so that's why I went over to Matthew and decided to use that passage, although we are going to take a look at John a little bit today. But it is, I base this, my title, on this idea of a gender reveal when somebody's going to have a baby. Oh, this is news. We found out Cassidy, our daughter, is having a little girl. So I'm just worried about poor Carson. Carson's going to have all these girls. So He's got some boy cousins. He's got some boy cousins on the other side. So, but the whole idea of gender reveal, you know how they do nowadays to find out what boy or girl. And yes, there's only two genders. That's where I got the idea of a reveal. Jesus' ministry was revealed to the world, and John the Baptist was the one that was preparing the way for this ministry reveal. And so last week we went through Matthew 3, and we talked about how John the Baptist was indeed called by God, gifted by God, to prepare the way of the whole of Jesus. In fact, his father Zechariah had been praying for a son for this purpose. And God answered him with John, and when Mary went to visit John was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe anointed for that purpose. And he preached the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that's what he went out and doing. Now, his big challenge is that when he's doing this, the people responded. The people went out, and they were being baptized by him. They were hearing this message and responding to it. But the Jewish leaders, they also went out to where John was baptizing, and they were there because they were bothered because the people were responding to him, and their authority, their power, their position, all those things were being challenged. Jesus then goes out to be baptized by him and makes this to me, an incredible statement. He says, John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, I need you to baptize me. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. It's proper for you to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And to me, it's always like, what does that mean? Jesus is already righteous. He's perfectly holy. He's without sin. And I believe what he was saying is that it is this, again, this transition. I'm being baptized, I'm laying down my earthly ministry, and I'm picking up my heavenly ministry, which is what baptism symbolizes. We're laying down our old sinful life, and we're being raised to new life in Christ. And I think that that's what Jesus, I mean, I can't prove that, that's I can surmise, is what Jesus was saying. He was laying down his earthly life and picking up the heavenly calling that God had given him, and that was represented through his baptism. So we're going to jump to where we are today. The next thing that he does, we are at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4. And the first thing that happens after this baptism of Jesus, remember, God, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and God says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And immediately after that, Jesus goes into the desert, and he's tempted by Satan. He has a spiritual battle. The first thing that Jesus does it is now revealed ministry is have this spiritual battle with Satan. So that's where we're going to pick it up at Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. I'm going to start by reading through verse 3. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now, I say, one, it's a spiritual battle because it obviously is a battle between Jesus and Satan. But also, it tells us immediately in verse 1 that Jesus went into the desert. Why? What's it say? He was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit of God into the desert. He was doing what Holy Spirit was leading and guiding him to do. And the first thing that he did is that he fasts. It is at the end of the 40 days of fasting when he is hungry. It seems like that's like the understatement, okay? Although having fasted 40 days, I can tell you the hunger goes away. He was hungry. He's weak. He's been in this time of in the desert by himself, fasting, and that's when Satan comes. At the end of the 40 days is when Satan comes and tempts him. And the first lesson I get from this is Satan is most likely to attack you when you're what? It's weak or when you're strong? It's when you're weak, right? Which is exactly what he does to Jesus. He attacks him when he is weak. Satan tempted Jesus when Jesus was trying to draw closer to God. A lot of times when we know when we're in our weakness and we're really struggling, what do? Unfortunately, that's when we finally decide, hey, I guess I'll pray. So if we're praying, we're trying to draw closer to God, that's the last thing Satan wants to happen, right? He does not want us to draw closer to God. So as Jesus is trying in this time to draw closer to God, he's weakened by it, is when Satan comes and Satan attacks him. And Satan says, you know, it's like, you really think that, I can just imagine this, you really think that doing all this is going to make a difference? Satan is trying to make his faith fail. He wants to make his faith fail, and he offers him, you know, a way out. You know, you're hungry, you're tired, you're by yourself. Let me make this easy for you. He says, he offers him a way out of this trial. He says, tell these stones to become bread. And he's just saying, if you'll just do that, then all of your problems will be solved. As soon as Jesus is revealed as Messiah, Satan tries to take him down by getting him to do something that he otherwise wouldn't do. So Satan is trying to stop this ministry that Jesus is called to before he even gets, you know, before it even really gets started. When we are weak, when we are struggling, that's the time that Satan is going to attack us. When we're trying to draw closer to God, Satan doesn't want that to happen. Amen? And Satan will offer us a way out. If you'll just do this, what you're going through will stop. Yeah, but if I do that, I'm compromising my relationship with God. I'm compromising my faith. Yeah, but it'll be so much easier. It'll just do this and all your problems will go away. Satan will always try to get you not to. Satan's answer is not to oftentimes to make you suffer more. It's to give you an out. But it's not the godly out. It's not the plan that God has for us. It is the plan that he wants us to follow. And once we've done that, we've compromised ourselves. It goes on in verse 4. It says, Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And this, I find, is so important. The first thing Jesus teaches us after his ministry reveal is that our faith and our relationship with our Father does not hinge on our physical circumstances. What we're going through our faith and our relationship with God should not hinge on that. If we're going through tough times, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. It doesn't mean that God has forsaken us. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's going, I don't live simply on bread. I don't live based on my physical circumstances. My true life comes from my relationship with God. Now, all of us would like to live a life that is physically easy. Amen? Physically comfortable. But Jesus said, that's not the deal. A real, true life flows from God, not just from bread, not just from our physical needs being met. And this is, the deal that Satan is trying to give him. And Jesus is saying, my faith and my relationship with my Father is not based on my physical circumstances. They are based on the truth of the Word of God. I live on the Word of God. The Word of God is my food. The Word of God is my nourishment. The Word of God. So this becomes a really critical point for all of us to understand. I can't walk around up here. I feel like I'm in a jungle up here with all these poinsettias. I will knock one of these over probably before we get through Christmas. Will you clean up the mess? That's the question. This is where it really becomes critical, is regardless of what we're going through, when we are going through tough times, our minds, often influenced by Satan, will begin to tell us all kinds of things that aren't true, right? And they'll give us, again, ways to get out of it, you know, what the cause of it is, when oftentimes the cause just simply is that Satan is trying to you know, bring trouble into your life. Am I going to do the easy thing? Am I going to do the thing that makes me physically comfortable? Or am I going to say my faith and my actions are going to be based on what God's word says? Because that's what Satan was doing. Satan says, you're hungry, right? Here, turn these stones to bread and eat. Everything's fixed. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take this easy way out of just having my physical needs met. I'm going to follow what God's word says. God's word to us is everything. Jesus is not here, amen? Jesus is no longer physically here. He has ascended, right? God is not here, amen? What do we have? We have his word. So when his word tells us something, that's what we need to do. Regardless of what the situation may say, it looks like I can fix it by following this path. But that's not the godly path, because God's word says to do this. Which am I going to do? Jesus said, I'm going to do what God's word says. I'm not going to just follow the easy physical fix. And the word, God's word tells us this time and time again. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? In other words, he's saying God's word is his promise and he will fulfill it. He doesn't lie. His word is not a lie. God is not a man that he should lie. There's nothing in here that's not true. So I base my life on what God's word says, not on the simple, easy fix. Because if God said it, it's true. Amen. And so that's what I'm going to do. I don't want to let my mind get the best of me. I certainly don't want to let Satan put ideas in my mind that are not godly. I need to do what God's word says, because he doesn't lie and he doesn't make promises and then not fulfill them. That's what Numbers 23:19 just said. Jeremiah 1:12 says, the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly. I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. I fulfill my word. Therefore, if I follow God's word, what is he promising me? He's promising me that it will be fulfilled. Now, I don't know God's time schedule. I just know that he will fulfill it. So I need to do what his word says. Not come up with my own solution, not come up with Satan's solution for sure, or take the easy out. I need to follow what God's word says, because he will fulfill it. Isaiah 55:11 says, so is my word that comes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. Again, he's saying, I fulfill my word. What I've said will be accomplished. It will be achieved. In fact, God is watching over his word. I like that. He didn't just speak it and then just put it to the side. God spoke it. He promised it. He declared it. And now he's seeing, he's tending it. He's watching to it, looking over it to see that it actually does what he said it would do. He's watching over his word to see that it comes to pass. So we build our lives on God's word, just like Jesus said. It's like it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I do what God's word says. Okay. Is she here now? Or is she still in Pioneer? Okay. Father, we just come right now in Jesus' name, and Lord, we lift up Keely's mom to you. God, I pray, Lord, even though she's not here, but Lord, she's in Pioneer, we pray, God, that you would just reach across that distance. Lord, touch her body. Lord, her heart right now, restore it to health. Lord, I pray that it would be functioning properly in Jesus' name. Cause it to function, Lord, properly. And Lord, help her to be healthy. Lord, help her to be calm. Help her to rest, God, and help her to be restored. And we ask, God, be with Greg and Keely as they travel. God, keep them safe. Lord, we commit all this into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Take that prayer list with you. Man, we have so many people that need prayer. Just be lifting them up. So, and again, this is what do we do? I'm going to tie this right to what I've just been saying. God's word has made certain promises to us, okay? And trust him. And that's what we do. We pray over all these needs in accordance with God's word. So, I want to read a passage to demonstrate this kind of point that I'm making more. I want to go to Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32, it says, remember those early days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. And I read all that to say that when these attacks come, don't shrink back. Stand on God's word. A lot of times the answer may seem to be easy. If I just do this, everything will be better. But that's not what God wants. He says, don't do that. Do what my word says to do. Don't shrink back. And the part that really gets me about this and why I read it, he says, and if we shrink back, he says, I will not be pleased. Well, we don't want that, amen? I don't know about you. The last person I need upset with me is God. So when he tells me don't do that because I won't be pleased, he's telling us, again, it's listing all kinds of things people are going through, right? There's trials and there's sufferings and there's public exposure to insult and persecution, it says. People are being, their property is being seized and all these different things are going on. What would it be easy to do? It would be easy to say, well, I don't want all that stuff to happen, so I'll just do whatever, you know, those who are trying to attack me and confiscate my property and all these things and insult me and on and on and on, I'll just appease them and do what they want me to do. And then I don't have to have those things happen. But what did we just read? Don't do that. Don't shrink back. I don't know where we're headed in the next couple of years, honestly. I still think that we could have some real, I know that elections have happened and things are very different now than they were a couple years ago as far as the people in office and stuff, but I still don't have a really good feeling for where we're headed in the next couple years. I don't know how to even say it. Governments, they never stop trying to get control. They never stop trying to seize more and more and more control over our lives. What are we going to do? What are you going to do when they come and tell you have to do this and you have to do that and you know it's not right? You know, I'm not going to say, I mean, obviously the ultimate example is you got to take the mark of the beast or whatever. What are we going to do? I mean, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. People losing their property, people being attacked, people being persecuted, all those kinds of things. He's saying, don't shrink back from it. Don't take the easy way out. Isn't that what this is saying? Again, I don't know. Maybe things will turn out fine in the next couple of years. But I'm not overly confident of that. I have my doubts. They never give up. Evil is never going to give up. Because we know ultimately where all this heads. Amen? We all ultimately know where all this ends up. We cannot govern our lives based, very simply put, we cannot govern our lives based on what our physical conditions are. We have to govern our lives on what God's word says. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan's first temptation was an attempt to attack Jesus' physical weakness, right? He fasted, he was hungry. This temptation, Jesus is attacking his faith. He's saying, you know, when we trust God, we're saying that we are not, he's testing God. He's telling him to test God, right? Don't test God. Throw yourself down and God will protect you. Don't test God. Can I say, we're supposed to have faith, right? Testing God is the opposite of faith. Because if we truly had faith, we wouldn't feel like we needed to test God. Amen? So now, first attack was on his physical being. The second attack, Satan is going after his faith. And he's saying, well, test him. See if he really is who he says he is. See if he really do what he says he'll do. And if Jesus were to do that, Jesus would be demonstrating a lack of faith. So we cannot do that. We cannot have, because that's not pleasing to God. Because we're told in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God without faith. So we cannot have our faith questioned. We cannot question our faith in God. And again, be very, very careful about this. Satan is using God's word. Satan is quoting Scripture. Scripture is absolute truth. Unless, you know, I can tell you when Scripture is not true. Do you know that sometimes Scripture is not true? Do you know when it's not true? When it's used out of context. When it's used for a purpose other than what it's intended. Satan misuses Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting God's word. But it's not true because he's using it incorrectly. He's using it in a way to try to get Jesus to question his faith. So you can't be deceived about that. It's why you not only have to know what the Bible says, you have to know what its meaning is, what its intent is, what the context of how it's being used is. I've always marveled over the fact that Satan tempted Adam and Eve and got them to sin and disobey God by telling them the truth. Right? He told them, if you eat the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was absolutely true. But he framed it in a way that was not true, because he said, God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you'll be like him. That's not why God didn't want them to eat. It was true that they would know good and evil like God if they ate of it. But it's not why God didn't want them to eat of it. He didn't want them to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because he wanted them to remain innocent. Think how much better our lives would be if we had no concept of good and evil. Everything was just a gift of God and we just enjoyed life. And there was never any anger and any disappointment, any heartache, and any hatred and any anger or any of that kind of, none of that stuff would exist if we didn't have a knowledge of good and evil. That's why God didn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not because he didn't want them to be like him. He just knew he didn't build us, he didn't create us for that purpose, and he didn't create us so that we could handle that. He just wanted us to be innocent. So Satan told them the truth. But he framed it incorrectly and so deceived them. And so be careful about this. Satan is trying to get Jesus to question his faith, and he's using scripture to do it, but he's using it inaccurately. So he's challenged his physical by being hungry. He's now challenging his faith. Let's go on into verse 8, Matthew 4, 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and his splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The third and final temptation after Jesus' ministry reveal was the temptation for material wealth and worldly prestige. I'll give you this kingdom if you'll just worship me. The final thing, he didn't fall for the physical attack. He didn't fall for the faith attack. But now it's like, I'm going to appeal to you as like you can have all this power and prestige and worldly wealth. And there's a lot of people that have sold their soul for worldly wealth and prestige. There's no doubt about it. And so that's the final attack that Satan tries to tempt him with. Jesus is the world's greatest servant. Amen? He gave his life to redeem us, even though he had no sin. We were guilty, he was not, and yet he paid the price for our guilt. Amen? Are you guys with me out there this morning? I know I'm fumbling over my words a lot. I apologize for that, but I still hope you're following along. So he was the world's ultimate servant. What Satan is trying to get him to do is to, rather than to serve, lower himself as a servant, he's trying to get him to elevate himself. Just the direct opposite of what God was calling him to come and do. Amen? So he came to serve. Satan's all like, yeah, you don't need to do that. I'll elevate you. The direct opposite of what God wanted him to do. Instead, Jesus, of course, submits himself, is a servant, and submits himself to serve mankind and submits himself to what God wanted him to do. He says, because Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I'm not going to elevate myself. I'm going to serve God and serve the purpose for which he sent me. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith which God has given you. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't elevate yourself. Don't pursue that. Instead, be humble. Think of other people as better than yourself. That's what it says, right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you should, but instead, be in sober judgment. You know, think of yourself in the way that God created you, which is to be a servant to one another. Which is what Jesus is doing in this passage. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you think you're something when you're nothing, then you're deceived. Don't elevate yourself. We are what God created us to be, and any elevation that comes into my life is only because however God chooses to use me. It's not that we can't be lifted up, but we don't do it. God does it. So if God chooses to use you in some way, great. But it's not us that does it. It's not you that does it. It's God that does it. If we think of that we're something and we're not, we are deceiving ourselves, because we are only whatever God says we are and however God chooses to use us. I'm going to skip a few things here just for time's sake. In the remainder of Matthew 4, Jesus goes on, he calls his disciples. The next thing he does is he calls his disciples. So after Jesus comes out of the desert and he's been tempted, he begins calling his disciples, and I'm not going to spend time on that today because I want to get to something else and close with this. Jesus comes out of the temptation of the desert, he calls his disciples, and then in Matthew, it goes into him doing healing people and delivering people from the demons and stuff, okay, if you read it all. But it's interesting, if you go over to this account in John, we have Jesus at the marriage in Cana in Galilee, and he changes the water to wine, and we're told this is Jesus' first miracle. So after Jesus' ministry reveal, his first miracle is changing the water to wine. Now, if you read it in Matthew, you would see the first miracles that are recorded are what? He begins to heal people and cast out demons. But we know that it must be that Matthew doesn't record the marriage in Cana of Galilee. So the marriage in Cana of Galilee, chronologically, is in between Jesus calling his disciples, and I know that because in John 2, when Jesus changes the water to wine, it says after his disciples saw that, they put their faith in him. So his disciples had to be present to see Jesus change the water to wine. Are you with me? So Jesus comes out of the temptation in the desert, calls his disciples, and then, which Matthew does not include, there's the marriage in Cana of Galilee, because we know it's his first miracle. And then we see then Jesus begins to heal people and cast out demons. Are you with me? So I want to go to this story, but over in John. Angie? Matthew 4. We've been in Matthew 4. Most of what I've been going through has been Matthew 4, yes. I had not got that far. I just got done skipping over. I've gone as far as Matthew 10, and I'm just summarizing the rest of it, okay? So I'm going to insert John 2 here because chronologically it fits, okay? So I'm going to go to John 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 because, again, this is the first miracle after Jesus' ministry is revealed. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, and each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside. He said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So, after Jesus' ministry reveal, here's what I believe that we learn from this first miracle. I'm going to make it, it's kind of an analogy. I mean, it's literal, but it also teaches us something. People are enjoying the wedding feast, right? And the wine, and it's good, all right? And they're all having a great time. But I believe, they're having a great time. Man, this is like the best it gets. All the things of this, you know, everything's good. We're enjoying ourselves. We're having the good wine, the good party, the good company, the wedding. All this is great. But what they don't realize, and this is the way I believe our lives are, we don't realize there's something better. Life can be going along great, but if we don't have Jesus, we think, and we don't know Jesus, we think we've got it all. We think life is good, and this is as good as it gets. But when we get introduced to Jesus, we find out, you know what? There's something even better. Just like the wine. It's like, and here's what I think about. When people have everything in life, sometimes we think that Satan, people that don't know Jesus, we can look at oftentimes their lives are very good. Satan's not bothering them. Why should he? They don't know Jesus. They're not following Jesus. They're no threat. They can have all the things of this world, but they don't have Jesus. They don't have eternal life. They don't have a relationship with God. So just leave them alone. Let them enjoy the things of this world. And they go along and they never know that, you know, there's something better to have. And then sometimes when things start to turn bad, they don't realize that it's bad because I have all this other good stuff and it's, you know, it's whatever. It's just life. But Jesus comes along and says, there's something better. You have to experience it. They thought that they were at the pinnacle of the party. It wasn't until they tasted the new wine and said, oh my goodness, there's something even better. Does that make any sense? Am I making any sense? This world thinks we've got it all figured out and thinks that, man, this is as good as it gets. We're having a great time. Everything is great. But when they finally experience Jesus, and it's really been interesting how many prominent people I'm beginning to see are starting to acknowledge some level of understanding of Christianity, of Jesus, that never did before. And I think it's a part of this process of realizing that this world, yes, there's a lot of things about it that are great, but there's something even more. And you don't realize it until you experience it. And Jesus, I believe, when his ministry reveal occurred, the world was finding out that, hey, we didn't know we didn't have the best wine. But now that it's been revealed to us, we realize there's something even better. There's something even better. Matthew 9:17 says, neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and then both are preserved. And that, to me, speaks to the fact that if we're going to receive this new wine, this better wine, the wine that is Jesus, that he gives us, then we also need to be made new. You can't take Jesus and put him into our old life, into the old wineskin, because if you do, it will burst, and both are lost, and both are destroyed. You have to put new wine into new wineskins. Isn't that what I just read? And then they're both preserved. In other words, if you're going to hold the new life that Jesus gives you, you must be born again and become a new creation in Christ. And so this first miracle that Jesus does after his ministry reveal is to analogize this truth that we all must become born again. Jesus is now on the scene. Jesus has come to redeem us. Jesus has come to give us new life. But if we're going to do that, we must become new wineskins in order to hold the new wine that is Jesus, to have the best. And so that's how he starts out. This is how his ministry is revealed to the world. He's giving them this illustration that Jesus came and he's giving us something better than the world has ever known. But if we're going to receive it, then we need to become new ourselves in order to receive the new life that Jesus Christ has given us. So Jesus' ministry is revealed, and it goes on from here. So the call to us today to respond to that is to make sure that we're new creations in Christ so that we can hold the new life that Christ has come to give us.